to read in Genesis 1 again, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Last night we were thinking a little of God's purpose in all this work of creation. I'd like to develop that more fully tonight in the will of the Lord. We're looking at God's plan and his purpose in creating man to have dominion over the earth. We spoke just briefly on the performance of that plan in the creation of man. Now I'd like to take up from there this morning and speak a little of the creation of man. But before doing that, I'd like to take a few moments to fill in a little blank that you may have noticed. Because of lack of time, we passed over the early work in the sixth day, the creation of the animals, the land animals. And I'd like to go back to that for just a moment or two because of that question that I have referred to several times. That in verse 21 it says God created great whales, etc. That was on the fifth day. And then in verse 25, God made the beast of the field, etc. That was on the sixth day. The question was, why created one and the other made? Well, there may be very many ways in which we could look at this. There are two things that I fear in connection with the ministry of the Word of God. One is I fear overlooking the precious truths that are to be found in the Word of God. And there are many. Many that don't lie right on the surface. I was quite surprised to see a good friend of mine in answering a question recently as to how we should interpret our Bibles. Well, he said, first of all, literally, of course. And I agreed with him there. But then he went on to say that we should not look beyond that for any further lessons. Now, I was a little surprised at him, because my Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after enumerating many of the experiences that happened to Israel, now it says in 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happened unto them, so that they were actual experiences, and we should take them literally in that sense, the bringing out of Egypt, the providing of the manna, the water from the smitten rock, and all of that, these things all happened. So we should take them literally. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, these things all happened unto them for in samples, or the word is types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so, these things are to be taken literally as historical events. But we are to look deeper than that. They are types, and they are written for as such for our admonition, our instruction. Not only that, but in the epistle to the Galatians, we have reference made to two mountains. They were literal mountains. But it goes on to say, this, it says, is an allegory, so that beneath the literal text, we have many spiritual lessons that we should have quickened eyes to discern. And so one fears lest they would overlook many of these spiritual lessons. But on the other hand, the other thing I dread is reading into Scripture what isn't there and what was never intended to be there. It's so possible for us to read into Scripture some of our own notions, some things we wish it said. And it's amazing how we can find what we are looking for, even if it isn't there. So these are the two dangers. On the one hand, overlooking what God has put in there. On the other hand, seeing what He hasn't put in there. So we need to strike a happy balance, and that's why we are dependent at all times in the ministry of the Word of God on the illumination of the Spirit of God. Now, in connection with this question, regarding the fact that on the fifth day, we have marine life created, and then on the sixth day, we have land animals made, reminding us again that the Spirit of God employs these two words, one of which carries the thought of original creation, the other carrying the thought of a making from that which already existed, and of the appointing for a specific purpose that which thus is made. Now I believe that in here is all through this chapter. No doubt, much more than we even note. But certainly in the fifth day, as we have in verse 21, God is reminding us that when it came to life, that there's no such a thing as spontaneous generation. Now, science is up against a blank wall when they start talking or making claims about spontaneous generation of life. And that is the thought in verse 21. When it came to life, although all the elements were necessary were there. They must have been from the original creation. Yet there had been no such a thing as the combining of these elements so that life is produced. But when you have animate life in verse 21 appearing in the waters, it is through a creative act of God. You and I then can be absolutely sure that so far as life is concerned, God is the source of it. He is the creator. And all life in that sense must emanate from Him. But then we move on, and we see God making out of existing material that which is going to be, shall I say, the vehicle of this life. And that, I believe, is what you have in verse 25, in the making of the beasts. The life that was in them came from God just as much as the life that was in the sea creatures. But if you glance over at chapter 2, we read verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God telling us here that while it is said in verse 27 of chapter 1 that man was created by God, that is, the life that was in Adam came from God. But now the vehicle in which that light is going to be expressed is made, it's formed by God. And so we're told in the seventh verse that man was formed of the dust of the earth, of the ground. And the word formed here is a very interesting one, I find. It's the word mold. To mold a thing. It reminds me of our brother Van Ryn. He says we all came from the same mold. Some are just a little moldier than others. But the thought here, it's the word that a potter uses. In fact, in the noun form, it actually is potter. And the basic thought is to squeeze. And when you stand and watch a potter, we have gone to Jugtown up in North Carolina, rather a well-known old pottery, where they still are making the pottery in the way that they did away back when the jugs were used for a purpose that I should not mention from a Bible conference platform, but it took its name from that. Well, they're still making jugs in that way, and they still at Jugtown have that unusual scarlet or crimson color. It's, it's Jugtown color. And they still have that. But to stand there and watch this young fellow who learned it from the older ones, and to see him taking that handful of mud, clay, and squeezing it in that way that, of course, only he could do, then putting it on the wheel, and then putting his fingers in. And as you watch, that jug evolves before your eyes. Well, I always enjoy watching any kind of a craftsman. A man who really knows what he's doing, I get a real thrill out of watching him do that. And even taking that lump of mud and make it into that pot, forming it. But he takes it, and first of all, he squeezes it. He molds it. Then he puts it on and designs it. Now that's the word here. The Lord God formed. So he is the divine potter. He formed man of the dust of the ground. Dr. Schaefer, in writing on creation of man, in his systematic theology, he lists the 16 elements that are in the dust of the ground, and tells us that those 16 are found in the human body, which of course is a rather well-known fact. And so God molded, formed. The word is sometimes translated fashioned. Of course, it all has the same thought. He fashioned these bodies of ours out of the dust of the ground. Then, we were reading, he breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I want to come back to that for a few thoughts. But if you'll glance down at verse 19, you'll notice a fact that is very often overlooked. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So that, and this is the very same word that's used here, so that the Lord God not only formed the body of man and molded it out of the ground, but he molded the bodies of the brute creation as well. Now, this is a fact that must be handled very carefully. It must be accepted at face value, as we read it here, But I repeat, it must be handled very carefully because of two scriptures that I want us to look at for just a moment. But here we want to establish this fact then, and I think this is why, in connection with verse 25, the animals are spoken of as being made. That would refer to their bodies. But the life that was in them was that which God created. So in that sense, God created them and God made them. Of course, we notice immediately there is no mention made whatsoever of God breathing into the animals the breath of life. He created them. He gave them life. But the life he gave them was not the breath of God. Now that's the difference between the animal creation and the human creation. The animal creation has life. And that life comes to an end, and that's all there is to an animal. And all this nonsense of having cemeteries and funeral services and prayers and all that stuff for animals, that is just utter nonsense. Any minister that has time for that, he ought to get himself a part-time job and use his time to profit. The animal has life. It manifests its life while it's on earth and fulfills its purpose. These animals were created for the good of man. And you can think of all the good the animal creation has had for man. My way of thinking, the most good they have done has been provide some delicious steaks. But that is one of the many ways in which the animals have ministered to the human race. But when the animal dies, now that's it. For while God created them and gave them life, yet that life was not the breath of God. But when it comes to man, God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I say we'll come back to that for a few thoughts, but it seems quite clear from verse 19 of chapter 2 here in Genesis that God formed the bodies of the animals and of the fowl from the ground. And thus, of course, the animal body, when left to itself at burial, of course, goes back to earth just the same as a human body. But we must be very careful, I believe, to distinguish between the body of an animal and the body of man. And to impress that on us, it might be well for us just to read. But that's what the Bible says. There is a difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, we read in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, and another of birds. So that we can be quite sure that while God formed the body of the brute creation, he made them a different kind of flesh. Now, even if you're blindfolded, you would know by your taste buds there's a different taste to animal flesh than there is to fish. Now, that's as far as I can go from experience. I don't intend to be able to tell the difference by taste between animal and human. But I'll accept it as a fact that there is a difference between fish and fowl and animal. The Bible says so. And of man as well. So that while the Lord God formed the bodies of the ground in a way that we are not told in the Bible he made a difference. And you can see how he could very easily do that. A cook, a housewife, can take the same ingredients and by putting in different proportions can make quite different meals. Now, something like that. There's no need for speculating, but these are just facts. So that there is this difference. But God formed the bodies of the brute creation himself from the ground. And thus he was the creator and the maker of that. Dr. Rimmer, in one of his very interesting books, he said, but the Davis Company has what they call a human precipitant. And this human precipitant, which they have developed, invariably distinguishes between human and animal flesh. So that when there's any question, when there has been a murder and it's being investigated, available for examination. Dr. Rimmer claims that this human precipitant, as it's called, developed by the Park Davis Company, that this invariably can distinguish between human and animal flesh. So that these remains now, so mutilated, we'll say, or so small, that it's impossible to tell by looking at it whether it's from a human being or an animal, by the use of this precipitant, it can invariably be identified. Now, if that be so, and I'm quite sure that Dr. Rimmer would not have written that unless he had very carefully investigated. But if that be so, or let's say that being so, then it certainly is just in keeping with what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. There's one kind of flesh of man and another flesh of beasts. There's a very interesting verse in Psalm 139 that I would like to deal with very carefully. What I'm going to say about this verse, I do not know if this is what the verse means. I do not know. But I'm going to tell you what some believe it means. In Psalm 139, verse 16, we read, verse 15 is a good contact, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Now some believe that the reference here is to an unborn child. And for the well-known fact that when that child is born, it possesses all of the members that will later develop fully. Now, some believe that's what these verses mean. Maybe they do. I'm free to confess, I don't understand these verses. Maybe that's what it means. The stumbling block to me, if that be the interpretation, would be how these were curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That seems to me to be a strange description for the womb of a mother. if that be the explanation. Now there are others facing that difficulty, and they believe this. And this is where I want to be very careful, lest I do not give a wrong idea. And as I say, I'm not fully convinced that this is what the verse means. But there are those who are quite careful in their exposition of Scripture, and they believe this. They believe the thought here is that as God formed the different orders of animals, the animal creation, He began with the lowest and worked to a higher. In the order of the animals, you see, each one a development over the first, until he came to man, and man then was, as to his body, now we're just talking about his body, he was the highest order in that sense. These others, as it were simpler, shall I use the clumsy word model? Not that God was groping around. Not that God didn't know what he was doing. It's not that thought at all. Let's banish that from our mind. But it's rather interesting at least to think of God forming a comparatively simple body for a certain order of the brute creation. Then improving in the right sense, not in the way man does, but making a higher order of body. Then when you come to man, you have his masters. Now whether that's what this verse means, I don't know. But I do know that the word fashioned here in this verse, it says, you see, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. I say some see in that the development of the unborn child. Others see the development in creation, gradually, of that which ultimately was the body of man with all its perfections and all its superiority over the body of an animal. But now, even if that be so, and as I say, I give this very careful, even if that be so, we must hold to the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that even if there was a continuance in that sense of progress and improvement, the flesh with which man was formed was different than the flesh of the animal. The only thing I do know in this verse is this word fashion is exactly the same word that is used of the forming of the body of the animals in Genesis 2:19 and the forming of the body of man in Genesis 2:7. So we leave it at that. One thing we are absolutely sure of then, that God, having fashioned and formed this wonderful body, so suited for some people being infidels. But as I've said again and again to various medical men, I can't understand a medical doctor being an infidel. I just can't comprehend it. A doctor who has spent years in studying anatomy, who understands the human body with its marvels, the body so adapted to life on earth, I just can't conceive of an intelligent, educated man, as every medical man has to be. I just can't understand him not recognizing the design of a creator in the human body. The little bit that I know about anatomy, which is very, very limited, but the little bit I know just makes me marvel at the wonders of this body that God has given to us. And the more we learn about it, the more we are amazed at it. When I was trying to recover the use of my body after the brain surgery, naturally I read and studied of everything I could find that would be helpful in connection with the brain. And it was just at the time when there was real emphasis being placed on the fact that they had learned that if you had suffered some brain damage and you would go through a certain series of motions continuously, your brain would actually set up a new pattern. It would sidetrack the old damaged part, and by doing a thing often enough, you could cut a new pattern in your brain that would take over and do through your hand or your foot or whatever it was, would do what you couldn't do through the damaged part. Now, that's just one little thing of the marvels of the human body. But after God had done that, all his creatorial power and wisdom, and had formed this wonderful body, then we come to that which, as I've said, distinguishes man from the beast. God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'd like to say just a few things about man's soul, because here again, I fear we have overlooked a lot that the Bible says. And in overlooking it, not being acquainted with it, we have exposed ourselves to the heresies, the errors that assail the truth of what we call the immortality of the soul. Not an absolutely accurate term, for immortality has to do with the body. It's mortal or immortal. But, nevertheless, we use that term, we speak about the immortality of the soul, and we mean by that the soul will exist forever. Now, of course, there are many false cults, including Jehovah's Witnesses, that attack that. And because in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word carries the thought of breath, and is often translated breath, they say, the soul is just your breath. And when the breath leaves your body, that's your soul going, and it's all up. Boy, so that's very interesting. Is God interested in people having halitosis? Oh, no. No, we don't think God is interested in your bad breath. Well, then, how come that the Bible says, I pray God that your whole body and breath and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, bad breath isn't a nice thing. But I don't believe that sanctification includes your breath. And yet we have the prayer of the apostle that we be wholly sanctified, your body, soul, and spirit. I don't think that's getting rid of halitosis. I think that's having your soul sanctified, set apart for the Lord. There are other sects, they come at it this way. Well, it says in the Bible, and this is what Armstrong's all forever harping at, poor Mr. Confusion. He's forever harping at the Bible says. And then he goes on. Now, you were told in Sunday school that you had a soul, but the Bible doesn't say that. I wish he'd tell me that sometime face to face. And I'd show him what he overlooked in his Bible. But he says in his way that convinces people who don't think, he says, you were told you had a soul, and your Bible all the time said you were a soul. The Bible says both. and says half-truth that is so deluding and deceiving so many people. And I say one of the most deceptive things on the air is Armstrongism. It is the biggest muddle of confusion that you can ever find, and yet presented in such a way that many are deceived by it. I prepared a tape for the Emmaus Bible School on Armstrongism, so I don't imagine I rate very high in his books. He doesn't rate high in mine either. So that just puts us even. The Bible says we have a soul. The Bible says we are a soul. I say, how can that be true? Well, a man is a millionaire. Why? Because he has $1 million in assets. And if he doesn't have $1 million in assets, he isn't a millionaire. And if he has $1 million in assets, he's a millionaire. You are a living soul. Why? Because you have a soul. And if you didn't have a soul, you wouldn't be a living soul. But because you have, you are. And if you didn't have, you wouldn't be. Now, it's just that simple. So that we find here, man became a living soul. And the Bible never calls man an animated body. He isn't that. He's a living soul, but not an animated body. And that living soul, he became a living soul because of the in-breathing of the breath of God. Now, this word soul sometimes is used of the whole person, and man is spoken of as a soul. Sometimes it refers to the soul that he has. I'd like to take time just to show you this. You have seen it, but I'd like to remind you again. So we'll just turn to Genesis 35. Genesis chapter 35. Verse 16 says, they journeyed from Bethel. There was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel traveled, and she had hard labor. Came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, his father called him Benjamin. Her soul was in departing. And then we have the comment, for she died. And that's what death is. Death is the soul departing. Now you can go on, you read about her burial. They buried her body. But her soul departed, you see. That which had been breathed into her by the breath of God, that is originally the man, that departed, and they buried the body. And her husband wept over Rachel. But Rachel had departed. Now let us turn to the next book. We'll stay in Genesis here. Let's go over to chapter 46. Now I'd like to show you that while man has a soul that departs at death, yet this term soul sometimes refers to the whole being. We use it even like that in our English language. But you'll notice the Bible uses it. Genesis 46, verse 15. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah, all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. Verse 18, the end of the verse. These she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. Didn't she bear their bodies? Why, certainly. certainly a mother gives birth to a body. But the individual here is spoken of as a soul. Verse 22. These are the sons of Rachel, which are born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. But Rachel gave birth to bodies, to babies. But they're called souls here. Verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt. Verse 27. All the souls of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. You see? Souls aren't born. Babies are born. People are born. But they're called souls here. Now, if that were just recognized, we would not expose ourselves to the error that has been built up on Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. You remember it says there, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. My, how the Russellites like to harp on that. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There they say with a gleam of victory in their eye, the soul dies. A soul. What soul? The souls, just like these ones in Genesis 46 that were born, that lived, that grew, these are the ones who die. And the whole force of Ezekiel 18 is the thought that it's the one who has committed the sin is responsible for it. That is, they were not to put a son to death for his sin, for his father's sin, nor the father for his son's sin. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so, if we just grasp what the Scripture is teaching and make this distinction between the use of this term, we will not fall into the snare of these cults, these false cults, and we will certainly have an answer for them. Now, I don't want to labor this, but I would like you to turn with me to a New Testament passage that I think might be helpful in this connection. And so we will turn to Mark chapter 8. Very familiar verse. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, we're familiar with that. Again, we use the comparative method of interpreting our Bible, and we turn to the corresponding account as Luke gives it to us. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 25. But what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? So Mark says soul, Luke says himself, because he's talking about the loss of the total man. But there's another verse that I think we need to place over beside this to remind us again that there is a distinct difference between the man's body, his physical being, and his soul. And we turn to the third epistle of John. Third John, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. Now his soul was in a good condition. His body was sickly. Could anything be clearer than that man's body is not his soul, and his soul is not his body? There is a distinction between the two. But very often, because the body is not the real person, but the soul is, very often, often the man is spoken of in a general sense as a soul. He's never called a spirit. He's never called a body. Man, as long as he's on the earth in a human body, is never called a spirit. And the Lord said, "Touch, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." But a man in a body of flesh and bones can be called a soul, but not a spirit. And so I believe all through Scripture, God has guarded us against these errors that are so rampant today. And if we just see what Scripture teaches, then we are preserved against being carried away by any of these errors. What a marvelous thing then, that God has given us this wonderful body, the suited vehicle for the expression of our soul and spirit here in the earth. Just a moment in closing. The question inevitably arises, what is the difference between the soul and spirit? Are they the same? I do not believe so. The error of Greek philosophy was dualism, making man soul and body. And in Greek philosophy, the soul was that which was pure. The body was that which was the seat of all evil. And so Greek philosophy was based on that, that the body, and there were the two extremes, because the body was the source of evil and the seat of evil, then on the one hand, asceticism, deny it. On the other hand, don't bother about it. So in Greek philosophy, you had the two extremes. You had licentiousness on the one hand, it doesn't matter what the body does. It's wicked anyway, so it doesn't matter what it, and that led, of course, to all sorts of gross immorality. The other extreme was asceticism, the neglect of the body, not even giving it the necessary food for its sustenance. Those were the two extremes. But now, Greek philosophy teaches dualism. The Bible teaches we are a tripartite being. Spirit, soul, and body. That there is a difference, I think, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 makes quite clear. It says, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What divides soul and spirit? The Word of God. Human reason doesn't, but the Word of God does. And the Word of God divides between soul and spirit. So according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we are spirit, soul, and body. I believe it's correct. It may not be the full explanation, but I believe it's correct to say with our bodies, we have world consciousness. Through these five senses, we touch the world around us. Through our souls, we have self-consciousness, and the soul seems to be the seat of our emotions. According to the Bible, with our soul we love, with our soul we hate, and so on. The spirit is God-consciousness. No man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. And the spirit is the knowing part. And through that, illuminated by the Spirit of God, we know God. Someone has likened it to a three-story building. Body, soul, spirit. And following that out, they have suggested that in the fall, you have the top story crashing down into the basement, leaving the soul on top. And so, so many are soulish. That is, they're guided entirely by their emotion. I know some people think they're very spiritual because they cry. They're not spiritual, they're soulish. Peeling onions will make you do the same thing. There's nothing spiritual about that. No. Spirituality is not emotionalism. Some people get all stirred up very easily and they whoop and whoop and I preach back in the mountains there, West Virginia, and I tell you, if you want to see some soulish religion, you'll see it there. Why, ones with brogans, size 10, 12, and 14, when they get really going, they can jump over those school benches like a lad. Now, that's soulish religion. But spiritual religion is that in which the Spirit is guided into a further knowledge of God. Now, that's real spirituality. The true knowledge of God. And then that should control our spirit. My soul should be under the control of my spirit. And those who talk in tongues say, I've got no control over myself. Well, then you're not spiritual. You're not spiritual at all. You should have control over yourself. And controlling my soul, there should be the expression of it through my body. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. Give us understanding in these things that we may serve thee intelligently and we may be preserved from those many dangers that abound in these last days. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.